Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome to Ridge Church. I'm so glad that you are here with us online this morning. If you don't know me, my name is Dan, and I'm our pastor of youth and young adults here at the church, and it's been a privilege to serve here for a little bit more than a year now. It's such a gift to be here with you this morning as you're joining us online, whether you're in your PJs, whether you're on a patio, whether you're with your kids, or whatever it may be. Thanks so much for tuning in, especially if you're new. We want to welcome you here. And we're excited today to dive back into our sermon series. Over the last few weeks, if you've been with us, we've been in this series that we're calling Faith Forward. And we're looking at the life of this man named Abram. And if you haven't heard some of the last messages, that's all good. Still tune into today, but take some time, go back on our YouTube channel or on our podcast and listen to what Pastor Jonathan shared about the life of Abram up to this point. But we're in this series and we're looking at the life of this man, Abram, and we're seeing a repeated pattern. And what we want to look at today is this specific story, this specific case, this specific time in the life of Abraham that I think is really, really significant. But oftentimes we miss it when we talk about the life of Abraham as Christians. But what we see and why I think this sermon series is so interesting is kind of a through line of themes in Abram's life. Whether it's his faithfulness, whether it's his following of God's call, whatever it may be. And this guy Abram, or as he would go on to be known as Abraham, is one of the most popular and well-told stories in all of Christianity, in all of the Bible. When people talk about their favorite narratives in faith, his story often comes up alongside people like King David or Moses and the early Israelites at the Red Sea. You constantly hear about Abraham in children's school stories or whatever it may be. And we have this fascination with Abraham because he's really important. And not just in the Old Testament, not just as a story in the book of Genesis like we're looking at today, but even in the New Testament, post-Jesus, we see authors like Paul refer back again and again and again to Abraham's story as one that matters significantly. His name, Abram's name, Abram or Abraham, is mentioned over 300 times in the total arc of Scripture. Over 300 times. That is a large number of times, with around 50 occurring in the book of Genesis itself, but a number of other times occurring outside of that. And so we can see that there is some spaces we hear about Abraham and Jesus himself, genealogy, we hear the name Abraham. Oftentimes, the Israelite people were referred to as the sons or the daughters of Abraham, those who had descended from him. Paul uses Abraham's life to speak about the gospel and the nature of faith in God. And the author of Hebrews speaks at length about the faith of Abraham. Here's what Hebrews 11, 8 to 10 writes about this character who we're looking at all the way in the front of the Bible. Here's what it says about 2,000 or so pages later. Verse 8 of Hebrews 11. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed and set out for a place that he was going to receive as an inheritance. He went out even though he didn't know where he was going. And by faith, he stayed as a foreigner in the land of promise. He lived in tents, as did his children Isaac and Jacob, co-heirs of the promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. See, there's this celebration of Abraham's life, and there's this kind of mini biography of his life in a really interesting way. And I think what it points to is that Abraham lived a life well lived. He lived a life that was worth repeating, that was worth sharing, that years and years and years and years and generations and generations and generations later, it was worth recounting the life of Abraham, not just as a specific person who God gave a specific promise to and then carried on, but no, his actual life, the story that God told through Abraham's life was worth repeating. There's an importance to Abraham's life, and I think we're drawn to Abraham naturally because there's a weightiness and a greatness to the life that he lived. Like when we read the story of Abraham or we talk about Abraham, we realize there's a level of greatness that we see in his life. And this passage in Hebrews speaks to why. It's because he lived a life of faith. a life of faith. He lived a life of faith, and it was so anchored to God that over days and months and years, he ended up with a legacy that would be retold for generations. Even now, 2,000 years after Jesus was on earth, we still consider and learn from the story of Abraham. And so we're excited to jump in to this passage because we look at Abraham and we look at his life and we see all these things as we have the past few weeks, as we will the next number of weeks, about his life that give it weightiness. And over the last number of weeks, I've been thinking a lot about what does that mean? What does it mean to live a life worth living? What does it mean to live a great life or to live well? That someday down the road, to be able to look back and say, I lived well, not with no regrets, I don't know that that's possible, but with few regrets, with a level of joy about looking back at what life has been like. This might sound silly to a lot of you, but in a few weeks, I am turning 26 years old, and that's exciting. I'm not a huge birthday person, but sure, birthdays are exciting. But this year is actually the first year ever I've been kind of struggling with that birthday. And I don't know at what age that happens for everybody, but this is the first year ever that I'm looking ahead at my birthday, and it's not just what presents am I going to get, or what am I going to do, or where am I going to go for dinner, or what's the birthday party plan, or what am I going to do for that. No, it's actually been looking forward and going a little bit of unease and a little bit of tension and anxiousness about turning 26. And as I've been processing that and thinking about that and kind of talking with Jaleesa, my wife, about that, it's the first year I'm feeling uneasy about my age because I'm going through this question where I'm going, what have I done with my life up to this point? Like, what am I using my time for? What am I using my finances for? What am I using the hours of my day for? And I'm starting to go through this question and I have this fear and unease in my life of like, okay, am I doing what God wants me to do? Am I living the way God wants me to live? Am I where God wants me to be? Am I doing what he wants me to do? Am I following the call of God on my life? And I'm confident in many ways that God has led me to where I am, but I'm going through this kind of tumultuous journey over the last couple of weeks of going, okay, am I living well? Like, not just am I comfortable, not just am I happy, not just do I have the things that I want, but am I living well? And I think that's a question that we all ask sometimes, whether it's around a birthday or some other time. When we get with ourselves, when we're alone, maybe driving to work or whatever it may be, we start to think about this question. Am I living well? Not just am I comfortable, not just am I happy, am I content, do I have all the things I need, but am I living well? Am I living a life worth living? And I think we all have this feeling, not for a bad reason, but for a good reason, because we're image bearers of a God who created us to be creators, who created us to do incredible things, who created us to live lives worth living. We have a desire to create, to live our life to the full, to go about the world in a way that leaves a mark, that leaves a legacy, to leave a life that is truly worth something, to leave a legacy or do something great or whatever it may be to change the world. We don't just want to have a good life. We want to have a life that's been lived well. And I think that's true of everyone. I think that's true of you. I think it's true of me. And I think it's true of just about everyone. And I think what makes Abraham's story so interesting to us is because it seems that in this story and across the narrative of Scripture that Abraham mastered the art of living well. Now, here's a man who lived well. Did he make mistakes? Absolutely. Was he perfect? Absolutely not. But he lived well. And there's something that we're drawn to in that. He changed the trajectory of the world in the way he lived. Not only was he just like commercially successful and made a lot of money and had a wife or whatever, but he actually left a mark and an impact on the world through what God did through him. And I think we all want that. And if you're watching today and you're not a Christian, I think you would want that too, right? I think no matter who we are, no matter what background we come from, we all desire to live a life well lived. That's not just a Christian idea. Here's some of the top 20 books on Amazon's bestseller list of nonfiction books just in the last month or so. How to Think Like a Monk, Train Your Mind for Peace and Purpose. Atomic Habits, How You Can Build Good Habits and Break Bad Ones. Master Your Emotions, A Guide to Overcoming the Negativity in Your Life. You can't hurt me. How to master your mind and defy the odds. 12 rules for life, an antidote for chaos. You may know these couple. 7 habits of highly effective people, or a classic that my dad has read and told me about. I think he's got an old copy in his room to this day. How to win friends and influence people. Still, these books are being constantly produced or constantly sold, even if they're old books, all about how to master life, how to make friends, how to do your life well. And I think it's interesting, all the way through, we see this language of how to become a master of your life, how to overcome the odds, how to do great things. There's this desire in the whole world, whether you are a Christian, whether you are religious, whether you are totally atheistic, whatever your background is, there's a desire to live a life well, and we will try anything to do it. Workout programs, diet pills, building a successful company, having a huge bank account, creating an Instagrammable family so everyone knows how great your life is, chasing pleasure through sex or alcohol or food, whatever it may be. We want to live a life that leaves a mark. But what we're going to see today is that the way in which Abram lived his life, the way in which Abram's life we now look back on as an incredibly beautiful and well-lived life is counterintuitive to all those things. Some of those things aren't bad. Some of those books I've read and I have copies of, and they're helpful to train and learn and grow as a human being. I think that's a really important thing. But the way in which Abram lived is counterintuitive to doing more things. And this chapter that we're going to look at is Genesis 15. And it's one that I think often gets skipped over when we talk about the life of Abraham. We talk lots about Abraham's call, where God calls him and calls him to go. We talk lots about Abraham's relationship with Sarah and how Sarah laughed at a certain point in the narrative. We talk about a number of different pieces of Abraham's life, but what we're going to see in this chapter is a story that never gets mentioned in the kids' stories, right? We're going to read this chapter in a minute, but never, ever have I heard that song about Father Abraham had many sons, and before he had those many sons, he cut a cow in half and a smoking fire pot went through it. No, we don't talk about that because that's a weird story. But it's in the Bible for a reason, and there's an incredibly important reason that it's there, and that's what we want to look at today. So if you've got a Bible, or if you're looking at a phone or whatever it may be, or you can read on the screen behind me, let's look at Genesis 15 together. After these events, which is referring to last week, what Jonathan spoke about, the battles that Abraham went through, his meeting with this king and priest, Melchizedek. After these events, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. He said, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, and your reward will be very great." Notice, God speaks to this greatness that we just discussed. God speaks to this idea that, Abram, I'm going to give you a reward that is great. I'm going to give you a life that is well lived. I'm going to give you what you need in order to walk through everything that I am going to call you to walk through. God is giving a promise that he will make Abraham's life one that matters. There is a reward. There is something he is moving towards. He's not just wandering around in the deserts hoping for a lucky break. God is doing something in his life. And then we see Abram respond. Before we get there, if you've grown up in church, if you've read the Bible a ton, you're used to people interacting with God. We see it a number of times through the Old Testament. But before we hit that, we need to realize this is the first time in Scripture we see someone talk back to God since Adam and Eve were booted out of the Garden of Eden. When God talks to people in the early chapters of Genesis, God talks and people listen. They don't talk back. When God spoke to Noah and told him what to build, Noah built it. He didn't turn around and say, "Oh, what do you think about this? What do you think?" It wasn't a conversation. It was God speaking and people doing. But in this story, we see for the very first time in the narrative post-Eden, Abraham respond to God. Verse 2, Abram said, "Lord God, what can you give me since I'm childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Abraham continued, "Look, you have given me no offspring, no son, so a slave born in my house will be my heir." Speaking to the fact that he didn't have children, he and Sarai were old, they were not looking like they were going to be able to have their own kids, and therefore the house would have passed on to someone who was not Abraham's true heir. Verse 4, Now the word of the Lord came to Abram. This one will not be your heir. Instead, one who comes from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and he said, look at the sky and count the stars. If you're able to count on them, then he said to him, your offspring will be that numerous. God responds to Abram. He doesn't just blow him up for speaking back or asking a question. He enters into a conversation with him. And not only does he enter into a conversation with him, he doubles down on his promises that we saw a few chapters earlier about what he is going to do in and through Abraham's life. But he calls him to live a life of faith in the midst of that. He says, I want you to live like these things are going to happen. I know you're old. I know you don't have offspring. I know it doesn't look like this is going to work, but I want you to live like it is, no matter how it looks right now. God says, I want you to live in light of my promises. I want you to live in light of the promises that I am giving you, not in light of your present circumstance. And that is God's call on every single one of our lives. He's calling us to live not in light of your present circumstance, not in light of what 2020 is, not in light of how complicated this fall has been, not in light of the struggles you are facing right now, but in light of the promises he has given you through his word. That is how God is calling us to live, by his promise, not just by our present. And this has been the nature of God's promises to Abraham all the way through the narrative. Again and again and again, God is calling Abraham and he's asking him to believe in spite of his circumstance. Across the narrative of Abraham, you see God say, hey, get up, go, leave your family, leave your country, leave what's comfortable, leave what's safe. I'm going to take you to a land that I will show you. Not, I will take you to a land and here's where it'll be and here's what's going to happen and here's how it's going to go. No, no, he just says, go. He just says, go. I'll tell you where later. Pack up your bags. It's time to go. And Abraham does it. And in this story and in other stories in the narrative, we see God speak to Abraham and say, you're going to be a dad. I'm going to give you an heir. I'm going to make you a great nation. And his wife and he are getting old and they're barren. They can't have kids. And he goes, well, how is this going to be? How are you going to give this to me? And God says, don't worry. I promise this is going to happen. Just trust. Keep moving. Keep following me. Later on in the narrative, and we may not get there in this series, we're going to see that God calls Abraham, when he has a son who is his own flesh, who is his own blood, to say, I want you to sacrifice your son to me. And Abraham goes, why? This is the promise. This is what you were going to do. And God says, no, trust me. Trust me and trust the promise. That's the invitation of God again and again and again, as counterintuitive as it may seem, that the greatness of Abraham, the greatness of his life is not found in his ability to control his own life, to master the circumstances in which he lives, to get himself what he wants out of life. He does not master his mind. He doesn't use psychology to win over his neighbors. He doesn't master his emotions. He doesn't defy the odds. No. In fact, we see the worst moments of Abraham's life in the coming chapters when he tries to take control. The worst, hardest moments. We saw it a couple of weeks ago. What happens? He tries to take control. He's worried about in Egypt, his wife, Sarah. He tries to take control. It's an absolute mess. In fact, we see these things in the next chapter we're going to look at next week as well, but I'll leave it for that. No, what we see in the life of Abraham is an invitation to surrender. Not to master the situation, not to control the situation, but to trust the promises of God and surrender control. Verse 6, love this verse. So beautiful, so important to the whole story of Abraham. Abram believed the Lord, and he, Yahweh, God, credited it to him as righteousness. Abram believed God. God doesn't need Abram to have it all figured out. God has it all figured out. God doesn't need Abram to be in control. God is in control. He's inviting him into surrender. And Abraham receives it. And he believes and he trusts that God's promises are true. My friends, God is not asking you to have your whole life figured out. God is not asking you to get everything together. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not God who helps those who help themselves. The gospel is not Jesus saves me and then I take it from there by trying hard. It is not Jesus plus my works. It is not if I obey God enough, then I will get God's blessing. It is not God said this, so if I do the right things, maybe I can coax a little more love and kindness and grace out of God. That is not the truth of the gospel, my friends. That is not it. No, no, no. The gospel is Jesus plus nothing. There's nothing else. God's promises are sufficient. They are enough. We don't need more stuff. We don't need more works. We don't need to become better people. God invites us to trust his promises. Verse 7, he also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But Abram said, he's still struggling, Lord God, how can I know that I'm going to possess it? How can I know? How can I know? How am I going to believe that this is true? Isn't it interesting this comes after Abram believes God? Reminds me a lot of the story in the Gospels where the man comes to Jesus and Jesus says, if you have faith, I can heal you. And the man says, I believe. Help my unbelief. I believe, Lord, that you can heal me, but help the fact that I'm having a hard time believing that this could ever get better. How can I know? Abraham asks. I believe you, God. I trust your promises. I trust that you have my best in mind. I believe that you are going to take me where you want to take me, but how can I know? And I think for a lot of us, that's what this year has felt like. How many times have we felt this year like, God, what is going on? It's just thing after thing after thing after thing. Whether it's coronavirus, whether it's shutdowns, whether it's canceled events, whether it's politics, whether it's anger, whether it's internet outrage, whatever it is, it just feels like again and again and again every day, God, what is going on? You promise you're going to make all things whole, that all things are going to be restored, that there's a hope and a future, and yet the world feels like the opposite. What is going on? But I want you to know God can handle those questions just as he handles the questions of Abraham. He can handle your doubts. He can handle your struggles. He can handle your moments of pain and suffering because he's kind and he loves you. Verse 9, what happens as Abram asked this? God said to him, bring me a 3-year-old cow, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. So Abraham apparently knows what that means. And so he brings all these to Yahweh. He cuts them in half and he laid the pieces opposite each other. And he did not cut the birds in half. Birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. So it's kind of a weird passage. Like, we're from Canada, so we read that and we're like, what the heck is going on in this situation, in this story? This is weird. This is awkward. Why does Abram all of a sudden know, like, oh, you need me to get a cow? Let me grab a cow and cut it in half. I know that that's what I'm supposed to do. I wouldn't know that if you told me to go get a cow. But Abram knows. And the reason why is that in that era, in that culture, that the way you make a covenant, the way you agree to something, when one person and another person make a deal, make an agreement, is that this is how you would do it. Is you'd get these animals, you'd bring them, you'd sacrifice them, because you wanted to make a covenant where one person would walk through, and the idea of what you're saying is, hey, I'm making this deal, I'm making this promise to you, and in these animals being cut in half, when I walk through them and I make this covenant with you, what I'm saying is, I commit that if I don't keep my promise, that I don't uphold my end of the bargain, may it be so unto me. May I be like this cow that's cut in half or this goat that's cut in half. May it be so unto me. So Abram knows that this is what you do. He says, God, how can I know? And God says, go get the animals. And Abraham goes, okay, we're making a deal. We're making a covenant. We are agreeing to something right now. God is going to make a covenant with mankind through this person, Abram. And so Abram knows, and he goes and gets this thing. And now today, we do something similar when we sign wedding documents. A couple of weeks ago, I had the privilege of officiating Michael and Leanna's wedding. If you know them, Michael serves on our church staff. He's an amazing young man who loves Jesus and serves him faithfully. And I had the joy of getting to officiate their wedding. And one of the things you do in a wedding ceremony is we walked over to a table, and if you've got the pens and everything set up, you sign the documents. And by signing those documents, you're agreeing that I'm going to uphold the vows that I just made up on that stage, that it's not just for fun, that it's not just for show, that it's not just for nice photos. I am committing to this. I am signing it. Signing your signature on something in our culture holds weight. But in this culture, you don't sign something. That's wimpy. That's like child's play. No, no, no. If you're making a deal, cut the cow in half, and may it be so to me if I ever break my deal. But that would make for a very uncomfortable wedding ceremony, and so we just sign our names now. And so that's what the culture was. But here, verse 12, look what happens with this covenant. Verse 12, as the sun was setting, a deep sleep came over Abram, and suddenly a great terror and darkness descended on him. And the reason why is what God is going to tell him. Next, verse 13, the Lord said to Abram, know this for certain, your offspring will be resident aliens for 400 years in a land that does not belong to them, and they will be enslaved and oppressed. However, I will judge the nation that they serve, and afterward they will go out with many possessions. But you will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried in a good old age. In the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. Now, if you're not sure what's being talked about here, God is referring to what would later happen and what we'll see in the book of Exodus is that the descendants of Abraham who would come, who would fulfill the promises of God, would have this exact thing happen to them. The Israelite people were enslaved by the Egyptian people for 400 years where they served and were enslaved until God sets them free four generations later. God's speaking to the struggle that's going to come before the full fulfillment of the promise. That's what God's speaking to. Verse 17, when the sun had set and it was dark, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch appeared, okay? And these things passed through the divided animals. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram saying, I give this land to your offspring from the brook of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hethites, the Perizzites, Rephaim, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. Now, this is weird. Let's just admit that right off the bat. We in Canada in this era, we're already just trying to figure out why there's a cow cut in half in this situation. But now you've got a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch appearing out of nowhere and passing through the animals. This is just a weird, weird story. Why are these seemingly random objects that pass through these sacrificed animals? What's up with the torch? What's up with the pot? What do these things mean? And no one truly knows exactly what they mean or what they represent or whether they were members of the Trinity, or scholars have all sorts of ideas about what these two things are and what they represent specifically. But I think one thing across the board comes across as the most important thing that we as Christians, as followers of Jesus, need to see about what these things mean. The same words in the Hebrew language that are used here for smoking fire pot or the blazing torch or the fire torch, the same words that are used for the smoke and the fire are the same words that the Bible would later go on to use for the presence of God in the Israelite people. When they were taken out of Egypt, taken out of that exile that God just spoke about, they were led through the desert by a pillar of smoke. They were led, and it sometimes is described as being appeared as like a fire, a very intense smoke tower, the pillar. And what that represented, what that was the presence of God leading the Israelites. It's the same word. And so what we need to see and understand about the smoking fire pot and about the flaming torch is that they represent the presence and the person of God. Therefore, what we understand in this passage, when we see a fire pot and a torch go through and complete this covenant, that the presence of God himself makes this covenant. The presence of God himself. And you might look at that and you might go, that's confusing. This is weird. Can we just get some life tips? Can we just get back on the rest of the story that feels more like Sunday school and isn't so complicated? But here's the thing. This passage is incredibly important in the overall narrative of Scripture. It's incredibly important to the Christian faith as a whole. It's incredibly important to understand how the Old Testament actually points us to Jesus himself. But you might be thinking, it's too confusing. I don't understand it. I just want to move on. But my friends, if you want to live a life If you want to live a life where you are learning and growing towards God, this is an aside from the rest of the sermon. This is for you. If you believe in Jesus today, if you want to live a life where you grow towards Jesus, don't skip over stuff. Seek out answers. Talk to friends and people you trust. There's incredible resources out there to help you understand what the Bible is talking about. I get it. It's confusing. It's a book. It's a collection of books that is thousands of years old with imagery and poetry and meaning that we don't fully understand. But don't skip over it. Don't just leave it off to the side and go, I don't get it, so I'm not going to think about it. No. Enter into it. We can't skip it over because this story points us to Jesus. This story is the first instance of God entering into a covenant. This isn't just God speaking something. This isn't just God saying something or making a promise. He engages it. He physically engages the covenant and he makes that promise and then he acts it out through the covenant. And what you need to notice today is that while God does this, where is Abraham? Where's Abraham in this story? Is he walking beside the fire pot? Is he walking? Is he holding the torch? Where is Abraham? He's asleep on the side. Abraham is in a vision watching this happen. Abraham himself does not pass through the covenant. He does not participate in the deal. He is separate from the presence of God going through the covenant animals and claiming that should that covenant be broken, so be it unto the one who has walked through that covenant. Whatever is broken, whoever's walked through bears that curse. God goes through. Abraham is on the side. God says, I will take on the curse. If this covenant does not go the way it is meant to go, if I don't keep my promises, may I bear this curse. But Abraham stands on the side. So God does not just say, if I break the promise, may it be so unto me. But he leaves Abraham on the side. He's saying, hey, if you break the promise, if you don't follow me, if you don't obey me, if you blow it, if you mess up the covenant, if it's you, I will still bear the curse. My friends, that is the message of the gospel. Genesis 15, hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus ever showed up on the scene, God says, I will take the curse. If this doesn't work, if you don't hold up your end of the bargain, if you don't do what I'm requiring you to do, if you don't keep your promises to me, if you fail, if you let me down, if you sin, I will take the curse. Mark 15, 33 and 34. When it was noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3, Jesus, nailed to a cross, cried out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? Hundreds of years later, the incarnate God is on a cross, punished and crushed under the weight of sin, taking on the curse of a broken covenant that we could never take. Taking on the curse of a broken covenant that Abraham has broken, that Jacob and Isaac would break, that the Israelites that would break, that we all would break, that we all fall short of the glory of God. Jesus stays on the cross and bears the curse. God promised to bless Abraham, to bless all nations through him, and to bless the whole world. And this story that we skip over because it's too weird, because it's too confusing, what we see is the beginning of God's covenant that he will take on the curse for us, that he will take on the pain and the weight of sin for us, and he did. Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And what happens after that? He gives up his last breath, and Jesus dies. God dies. He gives up his life. He bears the weight of the curse on himself. Isaiah 53:8, he was cut out from the land of the living. He was stricken for the transgression of his people. You want to know the secret to Abraham's greatness? His legacy, a life well lived. His life that we look at now as an example, he believed God. He believed God's promises, and he understood from that moment, as he's in a vision, as he sees the presence of God pass through the covenant and guarantee that upon a broken covenant, God himself would bear the weight of that curse, would take the punishment. In that moment, Abraham sees the reality that God does it all. Jesus plus nothing. Jonathan Edwards has an amazing quote. You may have heard it before. You may have not. It's not very happy. It doesn't stir up great feelings. It's convicting, but I think it's important that we hear it. You contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. We know that. If you read the rest of the Old Testament, if you read the New Testament, if you look at our lives, if you look at our world, what you see again and again and again and again is that we sin, we fall short, we have brokenness in our lives. We know that. We feel the weight of that this year more than ever, it would seem. But God went through the covenant on his own. And that's what made Abraham great. Hebrews 6, verse 13. This is speaking about Abram, and it's speaking specifically about this story. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater to swear by, in other words, since Abraham couldn't handle the weight of that promise, God swore by himself. Verse 14, I will bless you and I will greatly multiply you. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham obtained the promise. For some people swear by something greater than themselves, and for them a confirming oath ends every dispute. When a covenant gets made, that's what it is. You can't break it. You can't go back on it. You can't decide it's different when it gets complicated. No. The covenant has been made. Verse 18, so that through two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to seize the hope set before us. And here's the promise for you today as a follower of Jesus or someone who has the opportunity today to place your faith in Christ. Verse 19 of Hebrews 6, we have this hope as an anchor for our souls. Firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain into the presence of God. Jesus has entered there on our behalf as a forerunner because he's become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Abraham lived a beautiful life not because he was great. Abraham lived a great life not because he himself was great, but because he had faith and hope anchored in a God who was in a God who loved him. And the reality that we need to see, the reality that we need to accept, though it may be hard to hear, is that whatever it is that we are putting our faith in, our hope in, our anchor in, is letting us down if it's not Jesus. Every struggle you have right now, every hard thing you face in 2020 and the way it has knocked you down, at the end of the day, it is a lack of hope in Jesus himself. If you're worried, it's because you're trusting something besides Jesus for your security. If you're angry, it's because you trust something besides Jesus to bring about justice. If you're stuck in your sin, it's because deep down, what your anchor is in, what your hope is in, is that maybe God's holding out on me. If it's not in Jesus, it won't hold up. An anchor has to be set on something that's not going to move. You cannot anchor your faith in anything except Jesus because nothing else will give itself up for you. Your career will not die for you. Your bank account will not die for you. Your Instagram following will not die for you. Nothing will take the weight and pain of the curse of sin on itself other than Christ. That is what Christ is for us. Everything else comes up as a disappointment or a letdown because only Christ bears the full weight of that pain. You can live a great life like Abraham. You can live a life that leaves a legacy, that leaves a mark, that makes an impact on the world. One that honors God and honors people and leaves a legacy, but it is not found in mastering your mind or getting the right habits or making enough money or doing the right things. No, the paradox of the Christian message, as Tim Keller puts it, the people who think they see are blind. The more you think you've got it all together, I've mastered my life, everything's under control, I'm doing great, you're blind. Keller goes on, but those who admit they are blind are blind. They're finally beginning to see. Those who can admit, I'm on the outside. God went through the covenant. Jesus gave himself for me. All my life depends on Jesus. I don't bring anything to my own salvation. I can't save myself. I can't save my marriage. I can't save my life. I can't save my kids. I can't save anything, but I trust Jesus too. I am blind. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Then you are beginning to see. You don't need to get better. You need to realize that Jesus loves you as you are and experience and taste the love that God offers to anchor your soul into for eternity. That is where we can place our anchor and know it's not going to sway whenever there's a wave or a wind or a year like 2020. My friends, place your hope in Jesus. If you're watching this today and your hope is in something else, step back and place your hope in him who loves you and gave his life for you. My friends, Jesus loves us, and he invites us to place our anchor, to place our hope in him, because he has paid the ultimate price to save us, and he has risen again and is inviting us into relationship today. But the question you need to ask is, where is your anchor? What are you anchored into? What are you looking for to give you a hope that could never come up to the price that Jesus paid, the level that Jesus loves you? Where is your anchor? And if you haven't, can I just invite you today to place your hope in Christ? Whether you've grown up in the church or not, if you don't put your hope in Christ, you will be let down. But in this passage, in this crazy story, years and years before Jesus ever showed up on the scene, we see the promise of God that I will take on the curse in order to give you the blessing. That is the message of the gospel, my friends. And so ask yourself, where am I placing my anchor? Let me pray for you today. Dear Jesus, we love you, but we love you because you first loved us. God, we love you because you gave yourself for us. God, you didn't wait for us to have it together. You didn't get us to walk through a covenant with you. No, no, no. You walked through alone and said, whatever it costs, whatever the weight, whatever the price, they are worth it to me. Whatever the curse that you would have to bear, which we now know was the cross, was nails through your hands, was the full weight of sin and justice poured out on you. Jesus, we thank you for taking that for us. And we come before you today and we ask that you'd remind us to place our hope in you. Jesus, we have no hope besides you. We have no salvation besides you. We have no future outside of you. God, may we, like Abraham, live a life that is worth living, not by our control, not by our mastery, not by our skill, not by our quality, not by doing more good things, but by trusting that in surrendering to what you've done for us, that blind eyes are open, that deaf ears are healed, that paralyzed people may walk. We believe, Jesus, help our unbelief. We pray all these things in your name, by your spirit. Amen. Amen.